Oh Lord, it's almost every week that I stand behind this pulpit and by your grace open your word and pray. And it seems that I usually pray for the same two things, that you would speak and that we would see. Two different senses, same prayer. Lord, we need you to open your mouth. Communicate with us through your word in a way that we can understand so that we can know your voice and know that you are speaking to us. Oh Lord, we don't want to just hear from a preacher. We don't want to just hear from a man who's studied and put an outline together. We want to hear from you. And we need to see your light. So Lord, shine in our hearts so we can see. Unless you lift the veil from our hard hearts, we will be blind. Help us see things about Jesus this morning that we have not seen before. For some of us, it will be things we've forgotten, or it will be new things that we see as your followers. But for some here, Lord, we pray that it would be sight for the first time. Give us fresh eyes to behold the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. In His name we pray. Amen. We'll be looking at one verse this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. We'll really speed things up next week and do, well, let's see, maybe 5 or 6, 7 verses. But we've been moving slowly through these first 6 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because it is so rich, because it is so foundational for ministry, and because these verses are so precious to me, let's read. You can follow along on page 965 as I read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I wanted to see a show of hands. How many of you have ever heard of the term evangelical? Okay? I won't ask for a show of hands what that means because nobody quite knows what it means, but you've heard maybe these people are evangelicals. I would call myself an evangelical. I would say this is an evangelical church. The word has really lost a lot of its content. For some, it's just a political category, which is very unfortunate. For others, it's just sort of a kind of heritage. Nobody quite knows what the word means, but the best definition that has gotten the most traction with people is a definition given by a British scholar named David Bebbington. And he gives 4 characteristics of evangelicals. Number 1, biblicism. Sounds like, well, I don't want to be biblicist, but he just means that evangelicals believe the Bible is the Word of God. That it's the ultimate authority for everything we believe, everything we do. It doesn't make any mistakes. We're Bible people. You might think, well, that's just what Christians are, and I'd say that's what Christians ought to be, but because the church sometimes falls from the ideal, we have evangelicals. This is the first category. Number 2, second characteristic, crucicentrism. Now, that's a big word. It just means centered on the cross. Evangelicals put an emphasis, rightly so, on the atonement, that Jesus died as our substitute on the cross, bearing the penalty for sin that we deserve. The curse fell upon Him. And so we exalt the cross and we preach Christ and Him crucified. Number three, activism. Evangelicals express their faith in activity. This could be promoting personal holiness, forming movements, trying to transform society in different ways, trying to minister to people's needs. Certainly evangelism, missionary movements, there's an activism. And number four, conversionism. Evangelicals believe that Christianity is not just something you do in your spare time. It's not just you add a little Jesus to your life to help you live better. We all need to be converted. We need to be changed at the most fundamental level. We repent of our sins. We believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There's a change that needs to be wrought in us by the Spirit of God. That's what I want to talk about this morning, conversion. Conversion is essential to the gospel and Christianity. You do not have Christians apart from conversion. We are not really explaining the gospel in its fullness unless we are urging people to respond in a way that is a conversion. Christianity is not about trying to just refurbish a few morals, try to get you to be a little bit better, or try to help you find your own unique spiritual journey, or get you to merely agree to some theological statements. Just come in here, we want you to just say these five things you believe. You need, Jesus says, to be converted. Lots of people talk about reaching out, doing outreach, which is great. I always want to know, what do you mean by reaching out? What I mean, yes, ministering to needs, but also wanting to see people be converted, be changed, have a new birth, turn to Jesus, repent. The Bible talks about conversion in a number of different ways. Acts 14, 15, conversion means you turn from vain things to serve the living God. Acts 20, 21, it means repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. Conversion, maybe most famously, is described as being born again. John 3, 1 Peter 1. Romans 6 is described as being resurrected with Christ into a new life. James 1, 18, as being a new creation. Titus 3, 5, regeneration. You generate something, you produce. Regeneration. You are reproducing. It's just the theological word for being born again. Regeneration. Colossians 3 describes it as a putting off of old clothes, putting on new garments. Conversion means a change of ownership, Romans 6, from being slaves to sin and now slaves to righteousness. It means a change of spiritual status from death to life, John 5, 24. So there's a number of different ways in which we can explain conversion. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 gives us one more way. Light. Conversion means light. It means you see things that you haven't seen before. You behold Christ in a new way so that It used to just be confusing, this gospel, the Bible, Christianity, but now it seems crystal clear. Like, how did I not see this before? And Jesus, He used to look just sort of bland. Now He's brilliant. He used to be just a regular, slightly above average guy. Now He's glorious and you see Him as the Son of God. You have light to see. Conversion brings newness. You become a new person. And oftentimes, what happens is what you've heard, maybe for many, many years even, suddenly seems new to you. There's kids here. It's good. Kids of, you know, anyone younger than me, you're a kid. Okay? No, but there's kids here, and you grow up in the church, and you hear things. And sometimes it's very gradual, so don't misunderstand me that we all need to have a lights off, lights on experience. Thankfully, as you grow up in the home, most of us who grow up in Christian home would say, I never knew a time when I didn't know Christ. But even then, kids, teens, there's some experience of newness. This Bible now is, it's making sense to me. I see things. I see Jesus. And for others, maybe you grew up in the church and you really weren't converted. But at some point, all of a sudden you started hearing sermons in a different way. How could I miss this? Jonathan Edwards, I'm going to refer to him a few times this morning. He had a classic work called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. Most people know Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Much more than that, he was the theologian of revival. There's a first great awakening all throughout the eastern seaboard of the United States and something similar going on in England. And there was a revival going on in New England. And he was trying to understand, because with revival, when the Spirit works in new and quick and surprising ways, there's excesses, there's strange things that people haven't seen before. And so Edwards wanted people to understand, okay, what is and what isn't a work of the Spirit. So he's trying to put some guards on things. But he was also speaking to old, stodgy, hate to say it, Calvinists who didn't want anything to do with this revival. So this is one of the books he wrote, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions in 1737, to give an account of what was happening in New England. He describes it like this: the arguments are the same that they have heard hundreds of times. I mean, this is not post-Christian anything. This is Christian New England. The arguments are the same, but the force of the arguments and their conviction by them is altogether new. They come with a new and before unexperienced power. Before, they heard it was so, and they allowed it to be so. But now, they see it. Things now look exceedingly plain to them, and they wonder why they did not see them before. And he tells stories of old ladies who would be converted. That's one of the things that happens in revival, where you know the Spirit of God is really working, is it's not just a niche group, it's not just a homogenous unit. It happens to all sorts of different people, different ages, different education, different backgrounds. And he tells about old lady who would come up to the pastor and say, why didn't you preach this before? And he said, lady, I've been preaching this. Eric, you didn't see it. Praise God, you see it. Light. Maybe that was your experience. Maybe that's what God's doing right now over the past few months in your life. You're seeing things you haven't seen. You understand the gospel for the first time. You now believe you're a sinner. You find yourself drawn to God. That's what He's doing in conversion. New life. A new direction. A new inclination. New affections. The old is gone. The new has come. Why? How? Light. Verse 6 says, I was blind, but now I see. Suddenly or gradually, can do both, this Jesus seems surprisingly attractive to you. The Bible comes to life. You sense God in a new way. You see things in your heart and God and in the Bible you haven't seen before. Listen to Edwards one more time. Persons, after their conversion, often speak of religious things as seeming new to them. The preaching is a new thing that it seems to them they never heard before. That the Bible is a new book. And I've heard so many times and have met a number of people. They come to the Lord and they read through the Bible in 2 months. Or they're up all night just reading it because God's doing something. They find there in the Bible new chapters. Maybe you grew up around the Bible. You never saw this. New psalms, new histories, because they see them in a new light. That's what light does. Are you doing your religious thing in the dark or in the light? Have you had this experience of newness with God? We all have different personalities, and some people very emotional and experiential. Others are more straight-laced and rational. So the experiences are different. But you need to know that people are not justified by going to church. I hope you know that. Or by having Christian parents, or by giving to charity. People are justified when, being born again by the Spirit, they, by grace alone, repent of their sins, put faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Has that happened in you? I probably read a narrative of surprising conversions, I don't know, a bunch of times. When I first read it, I got to the very end. It's not very long. You could probably find it online somewhere if you wanted to read it. I got to the end and I just wrote down what I saw were about five characteristics of true conversion, just from reading through all of Edwards' accounts of the conversions that were happening in New England. These conversions happened in a different place, to different people, in different ways. These are just the five things that I wrote down and kind of help you to gauge what's been going on in your heart. Number one, a new awareness of sin. Number two, a new interest in the Word of God. Number three, a new passion for holiness. Number four, a new desire for prayer. Number five, a new sense of the majesty of God. So you just need to think and pray, Lord, examine my heart. And if I've ever had any kind of awareness of my sin, but if I ever felt a desire, I want to be in the Word, I want to read it. You ever felt yourself drawn to prayer? I know there's seasons prayer is very hard. It's hard to be disciplined, but you long to do it more. Have you sensed a new passion for holiness? Boy, I don't want to live this way. I want to be a different person. Have you seen new things of the majesty of God? And he used to be sort of your cosmic butler or therapist, and now you see him as the Lord of the universe. Have you turned from vain things to the living God? Have you been changed from the inside out? Have you been born again? Now please realize we often do not conform to the ideal we have in our mind as to what a converted Christian should look like. That's one of the points Edwards makes. Is that you become a Christian and you're excited and then you turn around 6 months later and you say, why am I still struggling with these things? And then you wonder, am I really converted? So it is a process. Sanctification, getting holier, it takes time. It is slow. It fits and starts. But there must be a change. You may not know when you were born again. Some people may say it happened October 12, 1976. Boom, that's when it happened. Somebody shared the gospel, gave my life to Christ. A lot of us, that's not what it was like. I grew up in a Christian home. I don't know when exactly God caused me to be born again. But I do know when I was in the third grade, kids. Went to this thing called Alive 85. I'd probably go now and think that it had terrible theology. I don't know. I don't even know what it was, but I remember hearing and thinking. The Lord used that, and I talked to my parents. I read through the Heidelberg Catechism with my pastor. I thought the Lord's doing something. Conversion is a process, often, for many of us. Think of it like a single meal with several dishes. In one sense, you describe it as an event. Just like, I had this fabulous meal. But in the meal, maybe you had appetizers. For me, mozzarella sticks. For you, spinach artichokes or something. And then you have salad and you have meal and you have dessert. It's all this court. It's a process. Yet you refer to it by its dishes, but also by the event. That's what conversion is like. It's not always instantaneous as we experience it. It may involve much thinking and rethinking and pondering and doubts and stops and starts and soul searching, like it did for C.S. Lewis, wearing him down, until he finally was the most reluctant convert in England. No matter how it happens, or whether you're converted in an instant or over a process of several years, we must not forget Jesus' words to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born again. Even children who may not have this experience of darkness and light, children, you still need to, you look in your heart and just ask yourself some of these questions real honestly. Do I love Jesus? Do I believe in Jesus? Does the Bible seem like a special book to me? Do I feel sorry for my sins, even when the ones mom and dad don't find out about? The ones in my heart. Do I trust Jesus to take care of me? And do I look forward to being in heaven with Him? Do I depend on Him for everything? Because we want to be careful that it's not about the degree of our faith. It's about the object of our faith. I often use the analogy about going out ice skating on a frozen pond. Faith, you go out there. You may be wobbly. You may think that you're about to fall through. But if the ice is this thick, you'll be safe. So it's the object of your faith. Some of us have very weak faith for a time. Some it's very strong and we're skating around knowing this ice is never going to break. But have you been changed? God does the changing. We see that in this passage. God does the work of conversion in our hearts. Now let me be clear. In one sense, we convert. If you talk about conversion as repentance, belief, turning to Christ, then you can say my conversion. When I confess my sin, I believed in Jesus, it's something you do. Your turning, your change of direction. That's true. But if we are talking about how blind eyes get sight and how old natures get born again and how hard hearts get softened, then that is entirely, 100%, the work of God. So God is the one who gives you new life. So you may talk about conversion externally. I changed, I did this. Internally, 100%, the work of God to give you new life. Faith is preceded by conversion. So that God must first give you a new heart, give you a new spirit, give you new affections, and then He also gives you the gift of faith and He draws you to Himself and you hear and you respond. But it's not that you come and God says, I'll make you new. He makes you new, therefore you come. Faith is preceded by regeneration. We will not believe unless God gives a new heart. We will not hear His voice unless He gives us new ears. We will not behold the beauty of Christ and come to Him unless He lifts the veil, gives us sight. So in that sense of conversion, it is entirely the work of God. In that sense, we play as much of a part in our regeneration as light played in coming into existence at the beginning of the world, which is to say, none. God said, let there be light. Light came into existence. He just spoke it, there it was. That's what verse 6 is talking about. Let the God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. God spoke and there it was. Likewise, at some point in the past, for all of you who are Christians, God spoke into the darkness of your heart and gave you light, created light in you so you could see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And God did that work in your heart unaided by you, without any need of your cooperation, so that he might receive all of the glory, so that we have no grounds to boast. Otherwise, you could say, I see, because I was sort of born with a predisposition to see, or I sort of understand physics and particle and wave, and I got light. God gave you light, no boasting. Ephesians 2 does not say, we were sick in trespasses, or wounded in iniquity, or struggling in sin. Paul says, we were dead. And dead people, last time I checked, have very little success in bringing themselves to life. But God raises the dead. The miracle of Jesus' resurrection has been worked a billion times over in the hearts of his people, bringing a miracle no less great. People don't change. She'll never be any different. He'll never believe. But God brings dead people to life. That's what he did in your heart. Matthew 16, 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God's work. John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born. So how are you born in a way that led you to this belief, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God? We did not wake up and say, I'd like to be born again today. God did it. He gives new life. And when he works to give us regeneration, the grace is irresistible. Praise the Lord. When Jesus called forth Lazarus from the tomb, he got up. Lazarus didn't say, hold on a minute. It's nice and cool in here. I've been dead for 4 days. It's kind of nice. Don't want to get up. No thanks, Jesus. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He had no choice but to get up and to walk. As I've heard many times, it was a good thing that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Or all of the dead would have arisen right there. Such is the power of God's word. He speaks, and it is so. And that's why I pray every week, and I hope you pray, God, speak into our hearts. Let light shine in darkness. Let eyes see new things. Because it's God's work, which means, among other things, that the gospel is attainable to everyone. It's not just for the wise and the learned. And if we get, now there's so, we're never going to exhaust what the Bible says, and the smartest people in the world, you know, look at the Greek and the Hebrew and the syntax and the theology. So it takes good teachers to understand everything, but the message of the gospel is accessible to all. The main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things. And I dare say that if you don't know how to explain the gospel to a six-year-old, you may not understand what the gospel is. It doesn't take great learning or intellect. It's not for people with lots of money or charisma or a good family lineage. It's for all that the Lord in his grace will cause to be born again and give light. In fact, more learning, more intellect, more power, more prestige is often a stumbling block to believing the gospel. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The thing that God uses most, you got to believe this, is not your power or your smarts or your good looks or your athleticism or your money. The thing he will use most is your poverty of spirit, brokenness, humility, openness to God. And if you are at a place where you're humble, you're open, you know, I can't do this on my own, then I tell you the truth, you are close to the kingdom of God, as Jesus said. And perhaps God is already working conversion. What does this sight look like? In 1734, Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon called A Divine and Supernatural Light. And he talks about what this supernatural light is and what it is not. Mentions four things that it is not. Number one, this divine converting light is not to be confused with the natural operations of conscience. Conscience is given to all of us. Christians, non-Christians, we have a sense of right and wrong. So that by itself is not conversion. I feel bad about things. I feel regret. I think I'm a bad person. Number two, this divine light is not to be confused with impressions upon the imagination. And here Edwards is speaking really to his own context. You know, people would say, I sensed an aura, or I had a dream about a rainbow, or I felt that there was a light shining around me. Edwards doesn't say you're kooky. He just says that's by itself not conversion. Number three, this divine light is not to be confused with new revelations not contained in the Word of God. Again, there were people who would say, God spoke to me, He gave me this new word, and here it is. Edwards again didn't say, lock him up, you're kooky. He said, but that's not conversion necessarily. Number four, it's not to be confused with being moved by the stories of the Bible or having religious experiences. You could be moved by Jesus' compassion. You could watch the Passion of the Christ and say, what a good man. Why did he suffer so? And your heart could go out to him, feel pity for Christ on the cross, and yet not be conversion. You may have a feeling of, I just feel this peace with God. Well, that's almost everybody in America. Some sort of experience, spiritual peace and oneness with God and nature. So what is sight? Edwards says, divine sight is a real sense of the excellency of God and Jesus Christ and of the work of redemption and the ways of God revealed in the gospel. There were lots of people who saw Jesus in his life, but they didn't see him. Lots of people who hear sermons, read Bibles, they see something of Jesus, but they don't see him with this kind of sight. Edwards, again, there is a twofold understanding or knowledge that God has made the mind capable of. The first, which is speculative or notional, as when a person speculatively judges that something is good or excellent. So you think, all right, I agree, that is excellent. You speculate, you use your mind, speculate. The other, which doesn't bypass the mind but goes deeper, the other is that which consists in the sense of the heart, as when there is a sense of the beauty, amiableness, or sweetness of a thing, so that the heart is sensible of pleasure and delight in the presence of the idea of it. Do you believe God is good, or can you say, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Divine supernatural light in conversion gives you new eyes and new ears and new taste buds. So we were coming back from this conference, Dave and Ben and I, this week. And we stopped for lunch at a Chick-fil-A. Any entrepreneurs here get a Chick-fil-A in town? I love Chick-fil-A. They had never been. They had heard about it. Heard, oh, this is good. I told them about the shakes, the little cherry on top, and the chicken sandwiches, and the waffle fries. Mmm. So we went and got it and drove along. How is it? It is good. It's pretty good. Now they could see, not a divine and supernatural light, but you understand. Now they tasted it. It's the difference between having an idea honey is sweet and tasting it to be sweet. It's the difference between listening to someone tell you that woman is very attractive and actually seeing her and being drawn to her because she is beautiful. It's the difference between looking at a picture of the Grand Canyon as Grandpa goes through the slideshow and you say, that's interesting, it's a big hole in the ground, and standing at the rim of the canyon and feeling this sense of frightfulness and awe as you experience it. Conversion produces sight that savors Christ and light that loves Christ. That's the question. Do you love Jesus? Do you feel yourself inclined to Him? You want to spend time with Him. You long to read about Him. Is there a sweetness, just a sweetness to fellowship with Christ? Without a divine and supernatural light, we are fooling ourselves. We are playing games. And we don't want a church. I don't want a church full of falsely assured, unconverted people. We don't want to be a church that entices people by attracting them with all of the things that only appeal to the natural man. I love this church because the pastor says funny things. I love this church because I like guitar music. I love this church because people are really nice. That doesn't take a work of the Spirit. No, not against any of those things. But we want people here drawn because there's converting grace, because the Holy Spirit is at work, because Jesus is lifted up. We don't want to be a church that sends people out into mission without also calling them to faith and repentance. We don't want to be a church that manipulates emotions so people think they're converted when they're not. And we don't want to be a church that emphasizes right doctrine in a way that leads people to think good theology equals conversion. We want to be a church where divine, supernatural light shines through the preaching of the Word and the prayers of the people. And by the Spirit of God, it shines in our hearts. That's what causes growth and maturity. You think about a flower. Some of you have perennials maybe coming up, or you know, plant your garden. You have a little flower there, and it just starts to shoot out of the ground. I'm not a gardener, but I think this is true. If you put a picture of a sun there, it's not going to grow. If you come and you sing songs, here comes the sun, it's not going to grow. You read stories about the sun, it's not going to grow. The clouds need to part, real sunlight shine on it, causes it to grow. That's a divine and supernatural light, not just talking about this, not just sort of around it and singing it. God is doing it in our hearts. So here's Paul's logic in verses 1 through 6. If you have really seen Jesus, you love Him and worship Him. And if you do not marvel at His glory and fall at His feet, then you have not truly seen Him. If you reject Christ, Paul says, you are seeing Him as Satan wants you to see Him, not as He really is. Because to see Jesus by this divine and supernatural light is to see Him as He really is and to love Him. And you can't help but delight in Him. So what do we do? If conversion is not our work, but it's God's, what's left for us? Just sit around passively and just wait. There are two things we can do. Not to manipulate conversion, but in view of this teaching about conversion, we can do two things. We can call and we can come. We can call people. Theologians talk about a general and an effectual call of the gospel. The general call is go out into all the world and teach them to obey Jesus. Tell as many people as possible, far and wide, what the gospel is. That's the general call. Everybody, come to Jesus. And as we do that, through the hearing of the word, the Spirit will work an effectual call, whereby He irresistibly draws some people to Himself. So we get the word out far and wide, and we pray that God will get it in the heart down deep. We see these two things side by side in Scripture. For example, John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. It's verse 35 and verse 37. There's the general call. Jesus says, believe in me. you won't be hungry. Drink of me, you won't thirst again. Anyone who comes to me, I won't turn anybody away. That's the general call. And then he says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there's the effectual call. Jesus is saying, just come, everybody, you come. You'll get life. You'll be fed. And if you come, it's only because the Father is drawing you to me. So we must proclaim Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, Jesus Christ is Lord. Go to the uttermost parts of the earth, the hardest places in your family, the most awkward conversations in your neighborhood, and give this general call, inviting people to trust in Jesus. And all the while, we'll trust that God will be sovereignly, irresistibly drawing some to Himself. We must believe in the power of the Word of God. 1 Peter 1. We are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So that's one thing we can do is we can call people. Number two, we can come. Matthew 11, 27 and 28. All things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Just before that, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. And here He says, you're only going to reveal the Father if He chooses to. So there's that effectual call, God's sovereignty. Now you would think, if we were doing our sort of human logic, that that just means we're passive. But that's not what Jesus says. He says in the very next verse, right after saying that no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him, He says, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus always says, come. Come. If you come, Jesus will never say, I didn't draw you. I say, you're here. You finally heard my voice. I've been drawing you all these years. If you hear Jesus, do not delay. Come to Him. If you behold Jesus Christ as sweet and satisfying and glorious, bow before Him. So the question we all must answer is really very simple. Kids, all the way up to the oldest adults, we must answer this question. Do you see Jesus? Do you see, verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Do you see, verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God? You notice that word, the gospel. The gospel has as its end the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The best news of the good news is God. We are forgiven of our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. We are born again so we can see more of God. We are promised our future inheritance so that we can await the day when we worship and live forever with God. All of these blessings won for us at the cross are so that we can be brought to God. God is the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is a person, Jesus Christ, revealing to us the full glory of God. Do you see Him? As I've said before, this question, which I didn't make up, but strikes my heart and causes me to think, if you could have heaven with all of your loved ones, all the best foods, no more suffering, no more tears, no more anxiety, no more depression, you could have the best sex, you could have your sports team win every single championship every year, but no Christ there. Would you want that heaven? If you do, you need to think, have I really seen Jesus by a divine and supernatural light? To really see Him is to want nothing more than Him. Do you see Jesus? You see Him all the way at creation. God speaking by His Word through the agency of His Son, creating the heavens and the earth, all things through Him, by Him, for Him. Do you see Jesus throughout the Old Testament prefigured as the one who will crush the head of the serpent, as the chosen seed of Abraham who would bless all the nations, as the brazen serpent raised up in the wilderness that if they looked on Him they would be healed? Do you see Jesus as that scapegoat in Leviticus 16 where the sins were put on Him and He ran off into the wilderness and bore the curse of God? Do you see Jesus in all of the announcements of the prophets as they kept telling the people of Israel, He's coming, He will be a lion of the tribe of Judah, and He'll be like a prophet after Moses, and He'll be a king greater than David, He'll be a priest like Melchizedek, He will bring good news to the poor and bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, comfort all who mourn? And the prophets over and over said, wait for Him, He's coming, it will be worth it. And then He came in the fullness of time. And do you see Him in a manger, poor, helpless, born of a lowly virgin, left all the glory of heaven to be with us, to assume our nature, though He was the exact imprint of God's nature as well. And you see Jesus growing up and see Him teaching, confounding all of those who would try to trick Him in their craftiness. Teaching in a way that would get to the heart of people so that they inevitably thought He was mad or He was the Son of God. And you see Him teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, not just kind of giving good moral platitudes, but it says that He spoke like one who had authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. There was something very different about this man. And you see Jesus with His great power as He calmed the sea and the winds and the waves obeyed Him. And as He walked on the water and He would cause the lame to walk and the blind to see and lepers to be cleansed and could cast out demons just by His presence and turn water into wine and even bring back the dead to life. And you see Jesus with all of His compassion, His tenderness. He wept. He wept when His friend Lazarus died. He loved the little children, not a nuisance. He loved them. He listened to all those who were loveless and a little bit strange and didn't quite fit in. Didn't seem to have a friend in the world. And He was stooped down and He served His disciples. He washed their feet. Even though He knew that that night all would desert Him. And do you see Jesus full of glory in His suffering all throughout His life as He knew hunger, He knew thirst, He knew what it was to be tired and disappointed and betrayed and tempted. He faced throughout His ministry almost constant accusation and rejection and misunderstanding, and yet He never reviled those who hated Him. He was turned over to the police by one of His close friends, and He was brought to trial on trumped up charges by false witnesses, and yet like a sheep led to the slaughter, or a sheep before its shears, He was silent. And He felt the whip on His back, and He felt thorns digging into His scalp, and He felt nails in His hands and in His feet, and He felt His lungs struggling to get under that breath as He asphyxiated on the cross. And He died there, not just suffering as many other people had suffered, but in body and soul, sustaining the wrath of God against humanity. And yet, in His dying breath, what did He say? He looked out for His mother, and He prayed that God would have forgiveness on His enemies, even as He felt this crushing weight of God-forsakenness, as God turned His face away from Him and laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Do you see Jesus? Do you see Him 3 days later as death could not hold him, and the grave could not keep its bands on him, and he was raised up by the power of God. And then several weeks later, he ascends into heaven, and he says, I will come back just as you have seen me go up. And now, Hebrews says, he has sat down. His work is done. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, sitting down there still with his wounds visible, bearing the marks for our sin. He sat down at the right hand of his Heavenly Father and then sent together with him the Holy Spirit, and now lives to make intercession for us. And because of him, God the Father says, I will freely give you all things. Do you see Jesus? Full of grace and truth, the author and perfecter of our faith, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead, the head of his body, the church, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the Lord our righteousness, the Son of Man with hair white like wool and eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished bronze and a voice sounding like many waters, in his exaltation. Do you see him? If you see Jesus, you'll live for him. You'll die for him. You'll come to him. And he will not turn anyone away. May the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine in your heart, my heart, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you bring glory to yourself by sending your Spirit now into this place to cause some to be born again right now. Help them see things. We trust all throughout this sermon they've been seeing Jesus. Some of us seeing him in ways we haven't seen before. Some of us in saving ways we've never known him to be. Light. Push aside our darkness. Give us sight. Call us forth, Lord, like Lazarus. Give us ears, and as we hear your voice, we will rise. And we will follow you for your sake. And for ours, we pray that you would work by your grace. Amen.